All right, John chapter number 9. I'm going to read just the first seven verses as text. It's a familiar story, and we're going to kind of go over the story. I like the familiar stories. I like the stories that aren't familiar. I just like everything in the Scriptures. And this is maybe not quite as well known as last week's doing David and Goliath, but I want to go through this story and then come back and draw a few applications from especially the first part of this story, the story of the healing of a blind man on the Sabbath day. John chapter number 9, beginning of verse number 1. Scripture says, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing." Now, we're going to get into this. I'm going to reference the rest of the story that happens here, but just for the sake of time, and like I say, I find that when you read, as much as we love the Scripture, find if public reading of it tends to put people asleep. So I don't want to go through and read all 41 verses, I think it was, in this chapter. But I want to reference the rest of the story. Christ is there in Jerusalem. He's there for one of the great feasts of Israel, following on the previous chapters. It appears to be, I believe it's the Feast of Tabernacles that he is there for. And as they're just making their way through the city, Christ and his disciples, there is this blind beggar sitting by the side of the street. And they see this, and this guy must have been a fixture. He seems to be pretty well known. He must have had his spot where he sat and begged. And as they see this man, the disciples look at him, and immediately they have such compassion. They want to know, whose fault is it? Why is this man blind? Who sinned? What, did he commit a sin? Did his parents commit a sin? Why is he being punished with blindness? Christ responds that it was not because of sin, but because God had a plan for this man. In fact, God's going to use this man for a mighty miracle to display the power and the love and the compassion of our Lord. And Jesus, like I talked about last week, talked about how Christ never, and God rarely ever does the same miracle twice. It's a very unique miracle in what Christ does. He spits in the dust of the ground and he reaches down, plays in the mud. Makes me think of my kids playing in the mud. He makes a little bit of mud and he anoints it, puts it on the eyes of this blind man. Now, it reminds me, when I think about that, it reminds me that, hey, what are we made out of? We're made out of the dirt of the ground too. In fact, that kind of makes me want to think that in this act, in this miracle, this is just my thinking, this is gageology, okay? I want to think that maybe there was a part of his eyes that were missing and that God and that Christ used the dust of the ground to recreate it. Just like man was made out of the dust, so God takes the dust of the earth and recreates the missing part of his eyes. I would love to, I don't know whether that's the case or not, but I would love to think that. After the man goes as he was commanded, goes to the pool of Siloam, washes the mud from his eyes, and he can see, oh my goodness, he is so excited. And he's a pretty well-known fixture, and the people begin to ask him questions. And they take him away to stand before the Pharisees, and there's this series, this interrogation that goes on. He's asked, well, how did this happen? How was it that you were blind, but now you can see? He says, well, a man named Jesus came by, he took the mud and put it in my eyes, told me to wash, and now my eyesight is restored. They said, well, where is he? He says, I'm blind. I don't know. I was blind. I was blind then. I didn't see the guy. I don't know which way he went. I don't know where this guy went, but he healed my eyes. I said, well, what do you think about this guy? Well, I don't know much about him, but he healed my eyes. He must be a man of God. He must be a prophet. These answers don't satisfy the Pharisees, as they said in judgment. They want so badly to just nail Christ. And this is probably 6 months or so before the arrest and the crucifixion. So, I mean, they're really ramping up their hatred and their machinations to attack and to arrest and to slay Christ. They don't believe this man. They bring in his parents. Say, is this your son that was blind? Was he born blind? Well, yes, that is our son. He was born blind. Well, how come he can see now? And their response, oh, don't ask us, ask him. Why? He's of legal age. He's an adult. And part of the reason they want to dodge it, because they know the hatred towards the followers of Christ. They know if they give Christ any glory that they're going to be in trouble. Things begin to get heated in the interrogation. There's a debate amongst the Jewish leaders, amongst the Pharisees. Some think, wow, this must be a sign that he is truly from God, that he perhaps is the Messiah, that he is a prophet. Some say, this man is a dirty, rotten sinner. He cannot be from God. There must be evil at work here. So the leaders look at this man and they tell him, well, give God the praise. Don't give any credit to this man, Jesus. And they say, we know that he's a sinner. It's funny, they seem to know an awful lot about Jesus and they really don't know a thing about him. Kind of reminds me of a lot of Christians and a lot of Americans today. They sure have an idea about Christ, but they really don't know him truly. Man replies, I don't know if he's a sinner. All I know is that he touched my eyes. He healed me. They ask again, how did you get your eyes open? How come you can see? He turns on them. He says, I already told you. How many times do you want me to tell you? Do you need to hear it again? What, are you interested in becoming his disciples now? Or, you know, you interested in giving him the glory for this? And he turns the tables on them there. And my goodness, they go on the defensive. Well, we're the Jewish leaders. We're the Pharisees. We follow Moses, and Moses was truly a man of God. This Jesus, we don't know about this guy, but Moses, that's who we follow. Man, well, that's kind of funny. You say you don't know much about Jesus, but I know one thing. I was blind, but now I see. And that kind of miracle, that kind of love, that kind of compassion, that must come from God. Only a man from God could do such a thing. Oh, they turn on him. They lash out at him. How dare he try to lecture them? How dare he question them? Why, they're the Pharisees. They're the experts. They're the most righteous in their own eyes. How dare this blind man plucked off the streets? Even though there's an obvious miracle take place here. What's funny is really who's blind are the Pharisees. They can't see the glory of God, the power of God, the love of God that was on display. The Pharisees, the scripture says, cast him out. And by the way, I don't think that is just they took him and threw him out into the streets. If you read into this story and you read the details, when the parents, they were afraid because they talk about them casting people out of the synagogue, basically excommunicating them from the Jewish synagogue. That's akin to being an outcast from society itself. And I think when they cast this man out, I think that's what they did. They didn't just throw him on the street. They're throwing him out of the church. They're throwing him out of the synagogue. They're throwing him out to be an outcast. At this time, and I can't help but wonder, this guy, he goes from being a poor blind man begging just for some sustenance, not much joy in his life, to having the joy of meeting Christ and having his sight restored to him, to suddenly being on trial for just being healed, and now to be cast out. My goodness, how his heart must have been troubled. And I love it. At this time, who should come back by but it's Jesus. Jesus hears about him and Jesus comes searching for him. Christ asks him, do you believe on the Son of God? He says, why, yes, I do. You tell me who he is. You tell me where he is. He already knows Jesus is. He just doesn't realize who he's talking to. Christ says, you're looking at him and you're talking to him. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I am the man that healed your blind eyes. The man worshipped his Savior. It's an amazing miracle that takes place. And it draws our attention for many reasons. For one, it occurred on the Sabbath day. It's one of the miracles or acts of Christ where he kind of picks at his opponents a little bit in that. It was a Sabbath day. Oh my goodness, how dare God do something on the Sabbath day. That's God's day. How dare God actually do a work on the Sabbath day? And by the way, depending on which day this is, at least one book I was reading says if this is the Feast of Tabernacles he is at, and this goes with the previous story, this may not have even been the seventh day. It may not have been the Sabbath day for the Jews. This may have been an extra day tacked on to the end of the Feast of Tabernacles that wasn't even really commanded, but it was a kind of a construction. It was a man-made addition. So it may not have even been commanded by God, but still, how dare God do something on a day devoted to God? Christ here uses a physical medium. He uses that mud in the act of healing. That's something rare that Christ does. Normally he'll speak or he'll touch or he'll do something, but in this case, he actually uses mud in part of the process of healing. The healing was not immediate. This happens sometimes when Christ healed the 10 lepers. He told them, go your way and go back, show yourself to the priest. And they weren't immediately healed, but as they turned to go back to see the priest, then they look down and they're healed. Sometimes the healings aren't immediate. This is one of those where it was not an immediate healing. And I also love that we see the personal, the human interest story to this. How many lepers were healed? How many blind men? How many lame men were healed? And the Scripture just tells us, well, Christ healed the man. Christ healed this woman. But we never hear, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Well, here we see the fallout. What must have happened? And I'm going to tell you, I think this may have been a pretty common occurrence for a lot of those people that were healed. In fact, one of the other stories you can kind of go to and you can see and read into some of the reaction, read about Lazarus. When Lazarus was raised from the dead by Christ. What did the Jewish rulers want? They wanted to kill Lazarus. He was too much of a testimony to the power of God and to who Christ was. So with this story in mind, I want to go back, and we're going to spend some time there in the first few verses at some of the words of Christ. And I want to draw some applications from this passage for us today. Beginning in verse number 3, when the disciples asked about this blind man, well, who has sinned? Christ responds, verse 3, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. First, let me say we should be slow to assign blame or guilt. So the disciples looked at this man, they said, well, my goodness, he must be being judged from God. Being blind is awful, terrible. There's probably worse things out there than being blind. But they said, this man, he must be being punished. God's not blessing this individual. Kind of sounds like some of the health and wealth prosperity gospel that you hear nowadays. Well, if God's really loving you, you're going to prosper. You're going to be blessed. You're going to get a raise. You're going to have a good job and a good house. You know, some of the people closest to God are some of the poorest. They're the ones that really have to know how to trust and lean on Him. When the disciples saw this man, they didn't see a man in need. They didn't see a man who's been suffering. They didn't see a man who was struggling. They didn't look on him with compassion. No, what they want to do? They want to find out who to blame. They don't want to fix the problem. They want to figure out who to blame. Well, I tell you that human nature hasn't changed much in 2,000 years. If we're all honest, I think we are guilty of this same mindset much of the time. To make this application a little bit more lighthearted, I tried to think of something that wasn't too serious, and I thought of sports. That's not too serious. Well, it depends on who you ask, but and my mind went to something that just happened. Now, y'all know me. I like baseball, and the Rangers finally remembered how to win the last couple days. But, of course, we've got our rivals down south of here, those cheaters down there, the Houston Astros. And, you know, I'll be honest, I don't know what brings me more joy as a Rangers fan, whether us winning or them losing. And that's really bad. You know, you really want everybody to win, everybody. No, I really like to see an Astros suffer. but I thought about this. They have their closer, the guy they bring in at the end of the game, you know, to get those last few outs. His name's Roberto Osuna. I don't like the guy, just as a sports fan. And the report came out just this past week. He was injured, something wrong with his elbow, probably going to have Tommy John surgery. And there's the sports fan side of you that says, yes, they lost their closer. Now they're weaker. Now our team. But again, there's the human. It's like, poor guy. He's got to get his elbow worked on. That's going to affect his career. But then you go further. Number one, he plays for the Astros. He was with them when they were cheating. He was with them when they were winning the World Series. You know, also, this guy in 2018 was suspended for 75 games because he was arrested for domestic assault. So you think, well, this guy, he plays for a team, an evil team. He doesn't sound like a good guy. And you think, the human reaction side wants to say, well, serves him right. Boy, karma got this guy. Somebody bad got what he deserved. The Astros sure got what they deserved. You say, well, that's just sports. That's silly. That's just sports banter. We like to pick on our rivals and things like that. And you say, well, okay, we can chalk it up that. But how often have I heard similar things said by Christians towards other people? My mind goes to a story that my wife shared with me. She told me the story of a church she attended when she was a teenager, and this young lady finds out she's expecting outside of wedlock, and how the people, some of the ladies in the church, you know, looking down at her. She didn't do things right. She didn't stay pure. She didn't wait till she was married and all those things. They kind of looked down at this lady or this young girl who had made a mistake. And then how just a few months later, she miscarried. She lost that precious little child. And how the ladies and some of the ladies in the church would go so far as to vocalize and say, well, it's what she deserved. Now, I hear stories like that and say, well, just because that person messed up, because I don't like that person, boy, when something bad happens to them, I'm going to take joy out of it. I'll remind you that God is just. God is also long-suffering. But He's not a God of karma. Karma is an idea that is foreign to the Scriptures. It's based on Eastern religions. The idea that good and bad equal out, and if you do bad, you're going to be punished. If you do good, you're going to be rewarded in this life. And it's this weird cosmic system that keeps... It's a strange thing. Listen, God has natural laws in place. And God says, don't do this because you'll pay for it. Why does the Scripture say, thou shalt not? Because God knows if you do that, sin has a price that must be paid. But God, it's not karma. It's not even really retribution. It is the price for sin. For every case like that, you can say, well, my goodness, that person messed up. My goodness, that person got what they deserved. I can show you other people who didn't get what they deserved. How many people are living it up in grand mansions with fat bank accounts today, living the luxurious life, and yet their heart is as rotten and filthy as all get out? How many are there? How many times do you read the scripture and you see the question come up, why do the wicked prosper yet the righteous suffer? How quickly we forget that God is loving and that God is gracious. When Christ looked at this man, he didn't say, well, whose fault is it this man is blind? Whose fault is it? Where do I blame someone? Christ looked at this man and says, this man has a need. And I can do something about this. I can change this man's life. I have the answer. No one else could have done what he did. All the doctors of the age, they couldn't do anything. In fact, I can tell you stories about some of the Roman doctors. The Roman doctors, one of their cures, I'm not joking about this, you go to, they worship this the goddess Clepius. And by the way, the rod thing with the snakes wrapped around it, that's the rod of Asclepius. Some people say it's the rod, but it's actually the rod of Asclepius. It's this from this cult thing that they worship as God. They would literally put you in a room and let snakes crawl over you, and those snakes would draw out the bad and make you better. I think I'd rather die. Yeah. About the only thing worse is if it would be spiders. But that was medical science in the day. You think he had much hope? No, only God could have saved this man. How often do we fall prey to our fallen nature and we wish ill on people? And we take joy in the downfall and in the suffering of others. We say, boy, that guy got what he deserved. Might I say, I'm glad we don't get what we deserve. Scripture's pretty clear on that every man stands before God, every man is a sinner. Because of that sin, there's a price. There's a penalty. The wages of sin is death. If we all got what we deserved, we'd all be burning in hell. If we got what we deserved in this life, well, our lives would be ruined and wrecked. I'm glad we don't get what we deserve. I'm glad that God is gracious. I'm glad that sometimes those wild oats that get sown, there's crop failure. I'm glad that God is gracious. And let me tell you this, if your Christianity revels in the downfall and in the demise of others, then you probably need to check and make sure you have the real thing. Because that's not what Christianity, your Christianity does not grow to a higher level because somebody else suffers. By the way, I think the opposite is true, in that when our Christianity grows, when we help others grow. So be slow to assign blame. Second, I want to say, work while you can. Verse number 4. Christ says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. I titled this sermon after the classic hymn we sing. In fact, I was thinking, didn't we sing that just a couple weeks ago? Seems like we just sang it recently. I don't recall. Work for the night is coming. Work through the morning hours. And I would just go ahead and do all three verses. It has a verse for the morning, verse for the midday, and verse for the evening. It's all laid out all beautifully. But the last part of that, work for the night is coming when man's work is done. There comes a time when the work day ends. There's a time for work. There's a time when you can go outside and it's not storming. It's not 148 degrees like it is right now. There's a time to go out into harvest, into labor. There's a time to work while the conditions favor. There's a time to work while there's a need. If there's something that needs to be done, you go out and you get the job done. But there comes a time when the work ceases. We lose sight of this in our modern era. Some of you will remember the day. You know the old saying, you work from can till can't. there was a time it got dark outside and you went home. Work day's done. Nowadays, you just turn your lights on and you keep going. I was thinking of all the nights when I remember younger when we would be hauling hay at night. It was cooler. But, you know, there was a time decades ago you couldn't do that. It would be dark. You couldn't see. But we could turn the headlights on. You could get a little, you know, light on your hat and you could just keep right on working. But in this day, in Christ's day, when it got dark, that was it. You couldn't see. You went home. Christ says here that he has to be about his Father's business because there's going to come a time when he's no longer going to be here on earth to help or to do it. We've inherited that work from him. And if we're honest, I think we can all sense that those end days are drawing near. Now, I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I actually usually run from conspiracy theories, and I don't like to speculate a whole lot. If you hear me teach through the book of Revelation, you will hear me say a statement along this line a whole lot. We'll find out when it happens what this really is. We'll find out when it happens what this really is. We could speculate. And boy, I could tell you the theories on the mark of the beast. I could tell you the theories on who the Antichrist is. Everybody's got a theory on all of that. I try not to get into it. Everybody has an idea of when Christ is coming. And I'm going to be really honest here. I've always felt that, yes, the doctrine is the imminence of Christ's return, that Christ could return at any moment. I believe he could come back before this sermon's done. He could come back before this day is out. He could come back before this year is out. But I've always thought, just looking at the world, I'm just to be honest, I really thought we were decades away. When people say, well, the world is worse. I've read Roman and Greek history. I've read world history. We've got a ways to go. I'm going to tell you, just this year, I'm getting more and more scared. I'm getting more and more concerned. I see the shadows. They're lengthening as the end draws near. And I'm seeing those shadows and things start to make sense. It's amazing when you study the book of Revelation. Most people, most preachers who preach Revelation from over 150 years ago, they're usually not very good. And I'm going to tell you why. Because I think the closer we get to it, the more it makes sense. There are things in Revelation that did not make sense 50 years ago that make sense today. They're more and more plausible. I'm going to share with you a thought I had. Now, I'm not saying this is what's happening, but I'm going to tell you this is my thought. In the present crisis we are in, this COVID-19 pandemic, if the rapture were to take place, millions of people disappear from across this globe. How do you explain that? Well, here's an explanation. They had COVID-19. They spontaneously human combusted because they had COVID-19. Whatever. But you want an excuse? By the way, that's about the only thing they haven't blamed on COVID-19. How do you explain that Christians have disappeared? Well, it's pretty easy. The Christians are the ones that are still gathering and still meeting. No wonder. They all caught COVID-19 from going to church. Satan's got a good excuse right there. How do you usher in the one world government? How do you usher in the rule of the Antichrist that's spoken of in Daniel and Revelation? How do you usher that in? It's easy. You got to combat COVID-19. I've never seen such a rise in even conservative, libertarian-minded people that really look towards the government as the answer. We see more and more. Everybody wants the government to come in to be the answer. And by the way, we can get focused on America. You realize what we're facing here in America is the same thing they're facing global? What if the world bands together and said, we got to all come together. We need some help. How do you usher in a one world ruler? You got to protect everybody from COVID-19. How do you explain the mark of the beast? Well, There's a coin shortage now. What do they want you to do? They want you to pay digitally. The Bible talks about not being able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. And they talk about microchips and implants. I don't know, but what if they're making that push? Makes sense now. Contact tracing, where they keep track of who you've been, where you've been and who you've been around and those kind of things. They've got apps they put on your phone. There are even people that put like they do the people on house arrest, put the little monitor thing on their ankles to see where they've go or who they've been around. What if that's part of the mark of the beast? I thought about this, and I meant to look this up. My dad has a scar on his arm where he got a shot. Polio, right? No. Which one? Smallpox. I couldn't remember which one was. Not polio. That's too far back. But he's got that scar. What if the mark of the beast is a scar from an immunization? And they say, we're not going to let you into Walmart because you haven't been immunized. You don't have the mark. Is all that true? I'm going to be honest. I kind of doubt it. But then again, it's plausible. And as we read what's happening, what's described in the book of Revelation, it gets more plausible every day. And as I was thinking about that this week, it scares me how close we could be on the precipice. We could be right around the corner from the trumpet sounding, from the rapture taking place, from God calling His children out, from the 7 years of the tribulation beginning. We could be right there. And it makes so much sense. Satan has ready-made excuses to take control just out of current events. I don't know when Christ will return, only God does, but the prophecies of Scriptures become more plausible every day. So what do we do when we look at that? We say, it's time to get busy. The sun's getting low. We've got work to do. We got to get finished. We got to do as much as we can because the sun's going to set. Our time's going to be up. We have to get busy. And the last thing I want to say, we need to be witnesses for Christ. Verse number 5. I think I got a little bit ahead of myself on this one. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Verse number 5. Christ is light. There's no debate on that. Who is the light of the world? It's Christ. Yet He is no longer physically walking the streets of Jerusalem, the hills of Galilee. He is no longer physically here with us. He was crucified. He was buried. He rose again. He's ascended up into heaven. Yet He is still the light of the world. If you step outside right now, there's light. Why is there light? Because there's the sun. Tonight, that sun's going to go down. And you're going to look up in the sky and there's going to be the moon. That moon's going to be shining. Where does that light come from the moon? It comes from the sun. The moon does not produce light. It just reflects light. Likewise, I think, Christ may not be here physically, here visibly, but His light still shines. How does that light get into the world? Because it reflects from us. We shine His light back into the world. When Christ ascended, He did not say, hey, good job, apostles, Peter, James, John, good job. Boy, we did really good these last 3.5 years. And He said, no, it's time to get to work. My message needs to be spread throughout the world. My light needs to shine in the darkest corners of this world. He looked at him and said, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all, even unto the end of the world. I like that. He says, I may not be physically with you, but I'm still with you, even to the end of the world, end of the age. What's Christ saying? We need to shine the light of the gospel to all people in all places. How will the world know about Christ's love? How will they know that He is the only hope for salvation? Romans 10:14 says, talks about how will they hear. It says, how shall they hear without a preacher? They need somebody to tell them the gospel. That's where our duty comes in, is to shine the light of the gospel into a dark and dying world. Our duty is to be the lighthouse that shines that light of safety out to those who are being tossed about on a stormy sea of life. You say, well, how do we do that? It's as simple as what the blind man did in our story. What did he do, verse 11? He just said, man named Jesus came by. I was just sitting there begging, and this man named Jesus came by. He put mud in my eye. Told me to go wash in the pool, and when I did, I could see. You know what? All he did was give his testimony. All he said was, let me tell you what happened to me. How simple is it to share the gospel? First off, you got to make sure that you know what the gospel is, that it's in your heart. And then it's as simple as just sharing the story. Let me tell you what happened to me. You've heard me tell it time after time. I know I'm going a bit long here this morning. I tell it time after time. I was a little four-year-old boy, and I heard Brother Leroy Jackson preach on hell, and it scared me to death. And I really felt like the earth would just swallow me up and send me straight to hell. I was scared to death. That night, that Sunday night, Brother Horton took his Bible and was showing me the script about being a sinner. And I've told you before, when it's talked about being a sinner, I didn't have to convince me. I had drowned that cat out in the front yard in that kiddie pool. I was a cat murderer. I was an awful sinner. But I heard how Christ died for me. And that even as a four-year-old boy, I could call on Him in faith and He would save me. And I still remember walking out of that preacher's office. And I'm going to tell you, it was like the sun shining bright. It's like the burden lifted off when John Bunyan writes in his book, Pilgrim's Progress, about Pilgrim and the burden rolling off his back at Calvary. I know how that felt. I felt it when I was 4 years old. So, well, I don't know. I'll mess up all the details. Let me show you how easy it is. We've got little gospel tracts back there, church invitations. You're invited. You got the website, the town on the back. It's got the address, and still has Sunday school listed on there, but we'll get there. And right there is just what we call the Romans Road. Just a few quick verses that just outline the essential points for sharing the plan of salvation. That's, you talk about this nut and bolt kind of approach. That's it right there. How do you share the gospel? Pass these out. Share a gospel tract. You say, well, I need something more than that. I got some that have a lot more than that. I can get you books. I can get you, there's all kinds of things. How do you preach the gospel? You invite folks to church. You say, well, I may not be able to, but I can show you somebody who can. By the way, go back to the first couple chapters of John, and you see that. The early disciples, you know what they did? They went and found Nathanael. Hey, you got to meet this guy. You got to meet Jesus. You got to come see our church. You got to. It's as simple as inviting people to church. It's also as easy as supporting missionary. You want to talk about one of the simplest things you can do to advance the cause of Christ? Is help pay the bills for missionary. In the Civil War in the North, there was a system in place where instead of being drafted into the Army, you could pay for a substitute. And there was varying fees on that. In fact, Abraham Lincoln himself actually paid for a substitute. He had a substitute going in. Not all of us can go to the Ford Field. Not all of us can be... You just go back there to the wall. I mean, not all of us can be over... In Nepal. Not all of us can go and reach the homeless in Fort Worth. Not all of us can be in Europe or South America, in Asia. But I'm going to tell you what we can do. We can help send somebody in our place. We can help support somebody who's there. And let me say this. We can pray and we can pray and we can pray. Doesn't even cost us a dime. I thought about this. We pray so hard for revival. We want to see God's blessing in our lives. We want to see God move in an amazing way in our church and in our midst and our hearts. I want to see. I want my kids to see what a movement of God's hand feels like in a church. I want them to see something special that can't be explained. Yet I wonder, as we pray, maybe what God's waiting for us to do is just to get busy ourselves. And he says, well, you want my power? You want to see me move? Maybe you need to start moving there a little bit. Show me why. You want my power to reach people? Why don't you start reaching people now in power? I wonder sometimes if we need to get out and get busy for God to answer our prayer. Let me wrap up with this. Let me say that there's a worse blindness than not having eyesight. This man didn't have sight. There's far worse in this world than not being able to see. There's spiritual blindness. And there's a cure for it. There may not be a cure for many types of blindness, many types of diseases of the eye. Some things they can do. They can do some miraculous things nowadays. But for spiritual blindness, there's one cure, and that's the gospel. Are we sharing that cure? Imagine today, I'm not going to get off conspiracy territory here, but imagine if one of these big pharmaceutical companies had a cure for COVID-19. Imagine if a country had it. And they never shared it. Imagine if we go back and we find out that China had a cure all along. And tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of lives could be saved. My goodness, there'd be an outrage. It would start World War III if we knew a country was withholding a cure. But we Christians have the cure for sin, an even greater, dreadful disease, and yet we don't share it. Christians, as a church, we want our church to grow. Let me tell you how you do that. You share the gospel. You want our church to be healthy? We have to share the gospel. Souls need to be saved. We need to have some baptisms. And I realize in this one part of my frustration, be transparent, I'm frustrated right now because in this environment, I feel so limited. And as a church and Christians, we're kind of limited in what we can do. But just because we're limited doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. And last, let me say this. Do you need the cure? Before you give that cure to somebody else, you need to make sure you have it. In fact, by the way, Christ talked about the blind leading the blind. I think he was talking about American politics. No, he was talking about the religious leaders who were trying to lead in the way of truth, but they themselves didn't know it. We have to make sure we have the cure ourselves. Can you go back to a time and place? You do this all the time. Yes, I know, because it's the most important thing in the world. And by the way, one of my favorite memories is to go back to when I was 4 years old and in that church, in that preacher's office, sitting on that couch. It's one of the most precious and sacred spots in my mind. Because I can go back and I can remember feeling the guilt of that sin. I can remember calling out to God in prayer, trusting in Him, and I can remember the feeling. So don't put us lock in feeling. I can tell you, I felt it. I felt the joy of the Lord pour into my heart as a 4-year-old boy. Everybody's got a different story. Everybody's story is a little bit different, but do you know Christ? Have your sins been washed away? Well, I'm a member of the church. Members of the church doesn't mean you go to heaven. Say, well, I've been going to church for 100 years. You can go to 100 years worth of church and get a lot of naps in, but it doesn't get you to heaven. There's only one thing gets you to heaven. That's a personal faith in Christ. That's accepting that free gift personally. So if you're trying to pick on me, I'm not trying to pick on anybody this morning. But as a pastor, I don't want anybody to stand before God and say, He didn't warn me. He didn't tell me. Christian, this morning, say, I've accepted Christ. I know I can take it at time and place. And what are we doing with that message? Let's not, in the words of Christ, hide it under a bushel. Let's shine that light out through the world. That's my challenge to you this morning. I'm ready to get things rolling here at the church. I'm ready to get activities going. I'm ready to get ministries back going. I'm ready to get Sunday school back going, get the teen program back going, get the men's breakfast back growing, the ladies program. I'm ready to get back going. In fact, I want to start more stuff. Let's get busy. One of my frustrations, I know we're held back, but I'm going to tell you, even though we're held back, doesn't mean the power of the gospel is held back. It doesn't mean we can't do something. It's my challenge to each and every one of us. Coming days, coming weeks, let's find somebody. Buy them the church. Share a gospel tract. They're back there on the little table. Let's find somebody. Let's find somebody that needs Christ. Because I'm going to tell you this, as Carrie comes, if we're not reaching people, we're not fulfilling one of the main purposes for our church. If we're not reaching the lost, we're meeting partly in vain. Yes, we meet to worship Christ. Yes, we meet to edify the brethren. But if we're not reaching people, God might as well just take us home. But He left us here because there's work to do. Let's get busy about the work of the gospel here this evening, this morning, all around Decatur, Wise County, all around this world. Let's pluck them out of the fire. Let's share the gospel with somebody who needs it this morning, whether in this building, in our community, or in the far reaches, four corners of this world. Let's get the gospel to somebody who needs it. We'll have just a short time of really an altar call this morning, but we're going to have the time here. I want to meditate on these thoughts. But I'm going to pray, and then Carrie's going to play a hymn. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, my, how You challenged my heart this week. As a church, as a preacher, and just, Lord, even as a Christian, the need is so great. We look around us to be able to reach somebody with the gospel. Lord, I want to be able to reach all that we can. The main thing is I want to make sure that everybody in this building right now, those who come week after week, those who hear it, and I know they hear the gospel time after time, but I want everybody to know, nail it down 100% sure that they know that they know the heaven's going to be their home, that their sins are forgiven. And then let's get out there and share that with everybody else. Lord, just empower us, embolden us to do Your work, to shine a light and let spiritual eyes looking over this county to see a beacon here at Faith Baptist Church shining the light of the gospel in our homes, in our community, throughout the world. Lord, challenge our hearts with the need that is before us. And speak to us this morning. I praise Thy name. Amen.